this Lent, if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through this this Behold the Lamb series. And I know what I've been doing at the beginning of every homily is kind of giving a quick recap, so I'm going to do that again in case you hadn't been with us. But basically what we've been doing is we've been walking through kind of the background and the history and where we get the Mass from, right? I remember even when I was in seminary, there was a question that was asked to our class one day. We were studying liturgy and the Mass and different things like that. And one of our teachers asked us, he said, the Mass, is it a meal or is it a sacrifice? And I remember, like, we all kind of sitting there and, like, we're all kind of asking, like, kind of thinking, and everybody's pondering, you know, stroking their chin, trying to look more smart than we are. And as we were doing that, he looked at us and said, okay, who thinks it's a meal? And a couple of guys raised their hand. And he says, who thinks it's a sacrifice? And a few other guys raised their hand. And he looks at it and he says, all right, the answer is yes, right? It's both. And as we've been going through this series during the course of this Lent, we've been kind of breaking open the different layers of where we get the Mass from, right? A couple of weeks ago, our first week, we broke open worship. And what we learned is that worship, very simply, worship is dictated by God. So how we worship is dictated by God, and that God is the only one that's worthy of our worship. Everything else is secondary. Nothing else is worthy of our worship. Only God. The second week was sacrifice, and the question was, if God is asking us to worship him, then how does he ask us to worship? The answer is sacrifice. It's to consecrate or to set aside certain things for him, because when we do that, we consecrate ourselves. We give ourselves in the offering. And to do a sacrifice, you needed four things. We needed something to offer. We needed a person to do it, a priest. We needed a place to do it, an altar. And we needed to consume the sacrifice, either by fire or by eating, right? So either by burning or eating it. Last week, we talked about, like, the pinnacle or the most important sacrifice in all of the Old Testament, and that is the Passover sacrifice. And I did all the history about the Israelites being in Egypt and enslaved and all these things and the 10 plagues and Moses saying, let my people free and all this kind of stuff, right? And the way that the Passover came about was that it was the response of keeping the people safe from the 10th plague, right? 10th plague, death of the firstborn. So what we did was is what God told the people to do was they wanted him to procure a lamb. You're going to kill the lamb. You're going to sacrifice the lamb. You're going to take the blood, put it on your doorpost, and you're going to eat the lamb with a meal. So we're going to sacrifice and have a meal, right? So it was this twofold approach, right? It's like my professor knew what he was talking about, that God, from the very beginning in the Old Testament, is saying, we're going to have this twofold approach. We're going to have a meal and a sacrifice. Well, today what we're going to do is that was the first Passover. And one of the things that comes from the first Passover is that the people listening to God, God says, I want you not only to do the sacrifice one time and be free, but what I want you to do is I want you to memorialize it. Every year I want you to go back and offer the same sacrifice again and again and again. And memorial, remember, is making present in the present moment something that happened in the past, right? So basically it's a radical remembering where we put ourselves in the place of our ancestors who were enslaved and who were spared by the blood of the Lamb. Well, God says this, and he says, I want you to do this every year, and they agree that they're going to do this forever. So a year later, they're going to do it 5 years, 10 years, 40 years, while they're still walking around aimlessly in the desert, right? 100 years, 1,000 years, they're going to keep doing this same sacrifice forever. Well, today what we're going to do is, Moses is 1,800 years before Jesus. So I don't know if some people might miss the timeline. So Moses, like from us to Jesus, is almost as long, it is a little bit longer than from Jesus to Moses. So think about that. That's a long time, right? So Moses is doing all this 1,800 years before Christ. Over 1,800 years, there's some developments to take place with this sacrifice, with the Passover. So what I want to do today is I want to kind of break down what it was that Jesus experienced whenever he would go to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Because if we understand the context in which Jesus experienced, right, those early days, those early, that first century Jew, like that first century celebration of temple worship, if we understand that, then I think next week when we get to Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover, that's where we're going, When we get to Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover, it's going to give us a whole different experience of what we're walking through, especially during Holy Week. So, what happens with the Passover in that first century Jewish time? 1,800 years after Moses, there's some developments. And the main development is that this twofold kind of thing of a meal and a sacrifice, they basically get separated a little bit. There's still one Passover sacrifice. There's still one feast that we have to celebrate, but they have two different places that they take place. You have in the home, and then you have in the temple. Okay? In the home, what we experience. Well, we have what's called a Seder meal. You may have heard that language before. Seder, S-E-D-E-R, right? It's the meal at home of the Passover. And what the Seder meal did was that you had lamb. You had a lamb that was roasted, that was sacrificed in the temple. We're going to get to that in a second. But the menu was you had lamb, you had unleavened bread, you had bitter herbs. And because 1,800 years developed, there was some development. And because I'm convinced that the Jews are like the great ancestors to Cajuns, they also decided to add wine, right? Now, they had good wine and they had a lot of wine. But anyway, so there's four cups of wine that take place. Now, why wine? Because wine in the Jewish world, wine is a drink of covenant. When you drink wine, the moments that you would typically drink wine were times to celebrate a covenant being made or a covenant being renewed. So let's think for a second another spot in Scripture. In John's Gospel, whenever Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana, and what happens? They have the worst thing that can possibly happen at a Jewish wedding or at a Cajun wedding. They run out of alcohol, right? Uh-oh. So what Jesus does, Mary says, go and make more wine. Jesus says, not my time, woman. And then she says, you don't talk to me like that. Go do it. And then he does it, right? That's not really it. That's my commentary. But anyway, the real reason why it's such a tragedy, though, it's not because they're a bunch of drunks, promise. Like, the real reason why it's such a tragedy is because the father who was in charge, the man who was in charge of the whole feast, of the whole celebration, it was his responsibility to make sure everything was there, and it would have been a very, very big problem. It would have been a shot at his reputation, a shot at him as a good and loving father if they run out of wine, because wine was the sign of the covenant. So it was almost like a bad omen for the couple. If they didn't have the wine that they needed, it was almost like the covenant you're making. Yeah, it's good right now, but it may run short later on. So Jesus steps in and fixes it, and makes sure, and in so elevates even marriage to a sacrament. That's an aside. So what we have is this: we have this Seder meal, and in this Seder meal we have lamb, we have bread, and we have wine. The difference, though, with the Seder meal, the word Seder, if you don't know this, the word Seder actually means order. It was different than every other meal that you would experience. It wasn't a holiday feast. It wasn't like a wedding feast. It wasn't like everybody come over to the house because we got boiled crawfish kind of thing. Like, it wasn't that kind of thing. Like, it was a very, very ordered, very, very scripted meal. And what it did was it was structured around four cups of wine. The first cup of wine was called the cup of sanctification. So at the beginning, what they did was basically they had this dialogue of, why is this night different than every other night? When I was in seminary, we used to do a Seder meal with the monks, and it was really beautiful. And what we would do is the abbot of the monastery and the youngest seminarian in the building, usually like a guy who had just graduated high school, would go sit at the head table next to the abbot. And like, it was this like exchange in the generations of like, the abbot would start the meal. And as he's starting the meal and as he's starting the prayers, there was a script, there was a line that the youngest seminarian said. He would ask the question, why is this night different than every other night? Because it was showing that this night is set aside. This meal is set aside. It's different, right? So the cup of sanctification, that was the first thing. It sets apart this meal according to every other meal. The second cup was the cup of proclamation. So after they would drink of the first cup, then what they would do is they would read the scripture. They would read Exodus. They would read and they would remember what it was that happened, what it was that took place, what it was that Moses did and how it was that God acted and how the plagues and all these things and how he saved his people, right? So they would read scripture. And after that, cheers. They would drink the wine. The third cup was called the cup of blessing, and we'll get to that. This was also right after the meal. So they would drink the cup, then they would eat the meal. They would eat the food. And they had blessings. They had certain words that they would say. We'll get to that in a second. And then they would drink the cup. And then finally, the last cup was the cup of conclusion, or the cup, it was called the cup of praise. It meant that, hey, the whole sacrifice has been consumed. The whole sacrifice has been celebrated. We have now done everything we were supposed to, and it's finished. And we drink the last cup. Here's some of the words that are said with that third cup, whenever it's mealtime. So the Father is the one sitting at the table. The Father of the house, the Father is the one that's leading his people in the Passover. And as he's doing this, he was serving as the priest. And what he does is he blesses the bread. And these are the words that he would say. Blessed are you, Lord God, who brings forth bread from the earth. Then he would grab wine, a cup of wine. And he would say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit of the vine. After offertory, when we bring up bread and wine, a father is going to stand at the head table, behind the table, and going to say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth. Same words. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine. Again, as I said a few weeks ago, and I'll say again, so much of what we believe and so much of what we do is not just going back to Jesus' time. This goes all the way back to Jewish temple Seder meal worship. What we do is built on the foundations of our Jewish brothers and sisters and their celebration. That's what's going on at home, though. It's this very ordered meal. Four cups. Have to do the whole thing. Have to say all the prayers. Very, very scripted. And also, if we recognize, so the cup of sanctification, it shows that we're making this time holy. When we come into Mass, what's the first thing we do? I confess to Almighty God. We offer our sins, asking God to sanctify us so that we can enter into this time that's holy. Secondly, what do? The cup of proclamation, what did we just do? But read scripture. Third thing, what do? The cup of blessing, what do? We even mimic the words. And then finally, the cup of praise, where we consume the sacrifice, what do? Come up for communion. Our Mass is structured in the same kind of way. So it's very, very ordered. We understand what a scripted, kind of ordered meal looks like, because we're at it right now, right? So that's what's going on in the home. Now, this is the really fun part. Let's talk about what's going on in the temple. Now, in the temple, what we have is Moses, he leads the Israelite people. They walk through the desert for 40 years. They come into the promised land, and God says, this is the place, this is the spot where I want to build my temple. And generations later, David and Solomon, they're the ones who actually build the temple, and then the temple's destroyed, and it's rebuilt, and it's destroyed, and it's rebuilt. But sooner or later, they establish the foundations of the temple on the temple spot. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, there is no more temple. The temple has been destroyed, as I talked about last week. But the foundation is still there. And the way the temple was built was that it had three main spaces. There was what was called the outer court, then there was the inner court, and then there was the sanctuary, which included the Holy of Holies. And the outer court was the place that was called the court of the Gentiles. And what the outer court was, now this is a massive building, a huge place. The court of the Gentiles was where all of the commerce happened around the temple. Right? So, for example, to come into the temple, a Jewish person couldn't use Roman money because it would have been seen as idolatry because you had Caesar's face on it, kind of like we have George Washington on our quarters and things like that, right? It would have been seen as almost idolatry. So what they do is that they would have to exchange the money. That's why they had money changers. This was the appropriate place in the court of the Gentiles, outside of the temple. The other thing that would happen is that when you had to bring and you had to come to the temple, you were coming to sacrifice a lamb. But this lamb had to be young. This lamb also had to be without spot or blemish. So people that were Jewish, of Jewish descent, that were living far away from the temple, would travel for days on end to come into Jerusalem to offer this sacrifice once a year. And when they would do that, it was a dangerous trap. It was dangerous to travel, especially for a baby lamb, because this thing might break a leg, and it's not supposed to have spot or blemish. It has to be perfect. So what would oftentimes happen is shepherds in the area would bring in tons of lambs, like thousands of lambs, and they would sell them so that they had what they needed for sacrifice. All these things would happen outside the temple. That's why when Jesus, a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus makes a cord and starts whipping people and kicking them out of the temple, it's because that stuff made its way into the holy spaces. And that's no good. Jesus says, get out. Quit making my Father's house a marketplace. Do it outside where it's supposed to be done. It's a fun fact. So what would happen is that not only do we have this massive temple, not only do we have these different spaces where you have this outside court, but then you have the inner court or the sanctuary space. And in this sanctuary space, what was is that the people had a space where they would gather and they would bring their sacrifices. And then you had a space that was the Holy of Holies or the sanctuary. Like that's where it was that the priests were assigned. Because with the temple developed a priesthood. They were the Levitical priest. They were of the house of Levi. They were descendants in a certain family. And what would happen is that they, throughout the course of the year, might be out preaching and doing their different responsibilities. They might be in different places. They might be offering, you know, counsel or whatever in different parts of the country. But come Passover, what would happen is they all reported to the temple for duty. Because it was their job during this time to be the ones offering the sacrifice. To give us more context of what's going on at this time during the Passover in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was about an 80,000 person, had about 80,000 people in population. So if you want to think about that in context of like our state, Jerusalem was about the size of Lake Charles. Okay? Not very big, had a decent amount of people, right? Was seen as kind of an important spot, but like on a day-to-day, there weren't a whole lot of people that lived there. But during Passover, during the Passover time, their population would balloon up to 2 million. So all of a sudden, Jerusalem would go from being the size of Lake Charles to twice the size of New Orleans. That's a lot of people. Because there are a lot of people that are Jewish. There are a lot of people that need to come to the temple. Why? Because they have to offer sacrifice. They couldn't go to their local temple. There was one temple, one place, one sanctuary, one altar, one priesthood, one place to offer the sacrifice. Had to be in the temple. So this is what would happen. Typically what would happen is that they would get their lambs, they would kind of be in line, and they would come in with all these nice little perfect innocent lambs. And they would come in about 30 people at a time because they had to flow, they had a lot of people that had to get through. With 2 million people, their estimates say that it was about 200,000 lambs that would be sacrificed in a few hours. It's a lot of lambs. It's a lot of sacrificing taking place. So what would happen is that they would come in about 30 people at a time. And as they would come up to the sanctuary. They'd come up to the space where the priests were waiting for them. And the priests were there in their garments. And across the space was a rail. That's why if you ever go to an older church or if you're from a certain generation, you may have received communion at an altar rail. This is where it comes from. So they would come up to a rail. And what they would do is they would bring the lamb. And oftentimes, the older son would be the one that would hold the head up. And then if you're with Peter, I apologize, close your ears. But then the father would take the knife and one kosher kill across the throat. And the animal would start to bleed. Now, it's a lot of blood. If you've ever cleaned an animal, you know there's a lot of blood, right? Small animal, a lot of blood. What happens is that the animal starts to bleed out. As the animal starts to bleed out, what would happen is that one of the priests would be there with a chalice and they would catch the blood pouring out. Then that priest would hand it off to another. Then they would hand it off to another. And basically they had an assembly line that would go to the altar. And the last priest would take the chalice and he would take it and he would pour it out on the altar. The blood of the lamb sacrificed on an altar. So as this takes place, 30 or so at a time, They had to do this. They got very, very good over 1,800 years of doing this and doing it well and doing it efficient. They would bring the lambs over, and then they would prepare them for roasting. This is where it gets really interesting, y'all. Bear with me. First thing that they would do when they would clean an animal is that you take the outside skin off, right? If you ever cleaned a deer, you know this. So they would take it, they would strip it down. Now you just have bare meat. Then they would take the foreshanks of the animal, and if you're going to roast something, when I used to think of this roasting, I would think of like a boucherie. I would think of something like that where like it's just rotisserie, and then you're like kind of slowly cutting things off. You might even cut the belly fat and make some gratin anyway. But like I'm just sitting there, and I'm like, but what they would do is they had a particular way that they would do this to allow the roasting to happen fast. Because when you want to cook something big like this, what you want to do is you want to make as much surface area as possible. So what they would do is they would take the front shanks, the front legs of the animal, of the lamb, and they would stretch them out sideways. And they would put a stick across its back and tie its ankles, the front shank's ankles, back. So it would open up its arms, kind of like this, right? The front legs like this. Then what they would do is they would take another stick and they would go vertical down the animal. And they would tie its neck to it, and then they would tie the back legs to it. Front legs open up, feet or back legs and neck. Now you have what was an innocent lamb, did nothing wrong. What was a without spot or blemish or any such thing that's led to slaughter. And now is stripped, bloody, and dead. In this shape. Hundreds of thousands of lambs coming in alive, peaceful, and going out looking like they're crucified. Just imagine. Because we're thinking of this, we might be thinking of this along our lines. I'm just imagining what it would look like for it to be that many lambs walking in and then that many crucified crosses of lamb meat, right, going out, ready for roasting. Well, Jesus looks at his apostles before the Last Supper and tells them, I want you to go and prepare for the Last Supper. So just imagine for a moment that it's Peter and John that are the two that go out to prepare. And Peter and John are walking through the temple. Oh, one more thing. Last thing about the temple. With that much blood being poured out, they're only catching a cup at a time. They're not catching a bucket. And even as they were catching it, they were pouring it on the altar. This blood has to go somewhere. Otherwise, you're just going to have this big pool of all this lamb blood. Like, so what would happen with it is that in the sanctuary, there was a drain. And this drain fed directly into a natural spring that ran under the temple. So it was a natural spring of fresh water that ran under the temple. And what happened is that they would have to like kind of throw buckets of water at times just to keep it from clotting up and not clogging up the drain. So you had this blood and mixed with this water that would come into this natural spring. And then if you've ever seen Jerusalem, if you've ever seen like a picture of it, the temple is actually built up on a mountain, and there's a valley that's right next to it, and coming out the side of the valley would be water and blood. It's how you knew that the lambs were being slaughtered at that time. Water and blood coming out the side of the temple. I say that because if you think of Peter and John being the ones who are going to go procure the lamb, they're going to go slaughter the lamb, and then they're going to go prepare the place for the Seder meal. Well, Peter and John, both of them are good Jews. Both of them have celebrated and practiced the Passover. Both of them have done this before multiple times and time and time and time again. So imagine the youngest of the group, John, being the one that goes. And as he's going to procure the lamb, as he's going to do all of this, he looks up and he sees that the lambs are being slaughtered because this massive building has blood and water flowing out the side of it. And then he goes up and they get the lamb and they bring it in and he holds the head and the kosher kill and everything else takes place. And then they receive back the cross. They receive back this lamb that's prepared for slaughter, and they're walking back and they go back. And then they have the Seder meal like they always have. And we're going to get to what the Last Supper really was doing with the Seder meal next week. But just imagine for a moment that you're John and you just saw all of this. And now we can think like the Apostle John. We can understand a little bit more like the Apostle John. Listen to what John writes in his gospel. Because all the other apostles through the Passion, we're going to hear next week in the Palm Sunday Passion reading, right? All the other apostles bail. They all run away. But John is the only one with Mary at the foot of the cross. Listen to what John writes when he is telling his story, telling the gospel, giving his firsthand account of what happened. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was the Passover. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came to them, broke the legs of the first criminal, and of the second criminal. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs without spot or blemish. Or wrinkle, or any such thing. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once, there came out blood and water. John was there whenever the Pharisees were looking at Jesus and trying to catch him. And he looked at him and said, "See this temple? In 3 days, I will destroy and rebuild it." And they looked at him like he was crazy. Because of the size of the building that he was talking about. But John's the one that knows the caveat that he was not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. So much so that when he's walking up, the temple of Jerusalem looks like his body. Pouring blood and water from its side. But the soldiers pierced the side with the spear, and at once came out blood and water. Then John writes this: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you may also believe." That verse does not make sense if we don't understand what it is that John sees, why it is that John's attesting to it, because a couple of hours before, he was walking with what looked like Jesus. He was walking with a lamb that was without spot and blemish, that was innocent, that was perfect, that was sacrificed for the sake of somebody else, died, was stripped, and now blood and water is flowing from its side, pouring out all over the place, because John sees and knows that there's a new covenant, a new sacrifice, and in that new sacrifice, Jesus is the lamb. And he's saying it to us because he's looking at it and saying, "I was there, I saw it with my own eyes, so that you would believe also." That 2,000 years later, that you, sitting in Thibodaux, Louisiana, would hear this, see this, have no idea what it looked like, but I'm telling you what happened. That there's a new covenant. A new lamb. And if there's a new covenant, there's a new lamb, there's a new meal, there's a new priesthood, and there's a new sacrifice, and we have the opportunity to come and to receive it. Everything was starting to make sense for John. And he was saying, "Believe it, what I'm telling you. Because I was there." As I said before, when we come to Mass, we're not just coming to St. Thomas and Thibodaux. But through the celebration of the Mass, what we do is we make present in the present moment something that happened in the past. We make present the entire Paschal mystery. Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday are all made present here tonight, right now, when we come to Mass. So as we approach Mass today, just for a moment, what I want to invite you into is that especially as we get to the point of Mass, where right before we receive communion, I hold up the Blessed Sacrament. And what happens? I break it first to show that it's been broken. And what I do is I hold it up and I say, "Behold the Lamb of God." I want us to pray together that today we would have the grace to see that Lamb of God the same way that John did on Calvary. That all of a sudden it would make sense. That all of a sudden, wow, I get it. that Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is instituting a new meal, a new covenant, and wow, he wants to give to me and invite me in as well. When we come into Mass, every Mass, this is what we experience. The full passion. Jesus' suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection is all made present again. And in a radical way, we're invited in. Tonight, as we come to Mass, may we come to receive the Lord in a way that we never have before. Next week, we're going to break down and I'm going to go through every detail of how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment. We're not there yet. But especially as we come to this Mass, as we come to this season of Lent, as the end of the season of Lent, and as we enter into Holy Week, may we walk with Jesus in a new and profound way. That when we would see the Eucharist, we could say with the same intensity and the same knowledge that John says in his own gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God. I've seen it. I know him. And it's true." Tonight we're invited in. We're invited to Calvary to be there with Mary at the crucifixion. So that we can see God face to face, see the sacrifice, see the love that he has for us pouring out from the cross in water and blood and all the rest. That we may not only see but know that Jesus is the Lamb.